Now, this morning, again, I would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. That's in the New Testament. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And the last time we looked at the first 14 verses. And this time we're going to look at the last section of chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 of chapter 1. So this is a letter that is written to the church, the saints that are in Ephesus, which was a city 2,000 years ago in what is now called Turkey. And so we're going to read what Paul has to say to these people. So we'll start the reading in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding or heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you there is no one like him. And we thank you that he is the one through whom you will accomplish all your plans, your eternal plans that you have in mind for this creation, for us who are saved. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus today is seated at your right hand. He who died, he who was raised from the dead, he who is glorified in heaven, and he who is coming again in the near future. Father, what a day that shall be. We pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior, who is not in relationship with you, who is still dead in their sins, separated from you. Father, we pray that those will come to you, to the Lord Jesus today, in repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your great love that we sang about. And your love is more than tongue can tell. And we thank you that many of us here can say that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through faith, all in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this. And Father, we pray that we may glorify you this morning in all what is being said, and that the saints may be edified as well. Father, we pray for this. We pray too for the children in the Sunday school. We pray that you may be with them too and bless them and save them as well. Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the last time, we looked at the fact that Paul had gone to Ephesus, as you can read in the book of Acts, the historical account of this, and he had preached the gospel there, And many people had gotten saved, and perhaps there was already an establishment of a church before Paul came there. It's a little bit unclear about this. But in any case, Paul stayed there about 3 years, and he preached the gospel, he preached the word of God. Many people were added to the church, and the word was spreading. And so Paul then, he travels away from there, and he ends up in jail for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, as there are many Christians in jail today for the name of the Lord Jesus. And while he is in jail, he writes this epistle. Now, it's very important to keep that in mind, that Paul, he is not sitting in some kind of big palace with lush surroundings, but he was in jail, in the Roman jails. They certainly didn't look like jails we have today. And you can read about that too in the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is in prison. And Paul is speaking there in this letter to these Christians. He doesn't sound depressed at all, does he? Even though he's in jail. And so we saw in the first section seven things that Paul mentions that we Christians have in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. We have redemption in Christ, that's verse 7. We have an inheritance in Christ, verse 11 and 14. We have faith in Christ, and that's verse 13. And we have the seal of the Holy Spirit in Christ, verse 13 and 14. And so, that's the things we have in the Lord Jesus. And so we are rich people. As a matter of fact, he spoke about that in verse 7, about the riches of God's grace. Grace means God's gift, his undeserved gift. And so that grace, that gift that God gives is so rich, it's beyond our comprehension. And so we are rich people. So now the question is, what are we going to do with that? You can say, okay, well, I'm a Christian. That's very nice to hear that I'm so blessed and I'm going to heaven, and that's wonderful. Well, those things need to affect us in our minds, in our hearts, and that's exactly what Paul is referring to in this last section in Ephesians 1. You know what that should do? It should do what it did to Paul. Makes him go to his knees, makes him pray and give thanks. That's really what it is, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, is in prayer. We find two prayers in this epistle. Another one is found in the last paragraph of chapter 3. Here, Paul is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And in chapter 3, he is praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is both the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is both God, our Savior, and he is the true man that came to this world. And so here he is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Paul is saying here in verse 15 that he heard of their faith, of the faith of these Ephesians in the Lord Jesus, and their love for all the saints. You know, that's really two things. Of course, there's more things that mark a Christian, but these are two things that mark Christians: faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. Of course, also love for the Lord Jesus. But one way in which this faith shows itself, this faith in the Lord Jesus, I can't see whether you believe or not. I can't see that. I can't look in your heart. You can look in my heart. But one way in which I can see your faith in the Lord Jesus, and that the world can see our faith in the Lord Jesus, is in our love for all the saints. Notice it says, not many saints, not most of the saints, all the saints. It's interesting that we find you find that expression, all the saints, mentioned a number of times. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is saying that he is less than the least of all saints. Paul was a humble man. He calls himself less than the least of all saints. He was preferring one another. Preferring one another. That's how we should operate and communicate with one another. We should love one another, love all the saints, but also prefer one another. Not think we're greater than all the saints. No, I'm less than the least of all saints. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, he's talking there about comprehending or understanding with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. We understand together. Of course, we understand individually, but we also understand together. It's something we are in together. The Christian life is not a solo ride on a motorbike, so to speak. Somebody once said, the Christian life is more like a bus ride. We're in it together. And when the Bible talks about we, Christians, it doesn't include the world. The world is them. There's a separation. The church, and we'll come back to that at the end of the chapter, the church is made up of saints, of people that belong to the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 6, verse 18, it talks about praying for all the saints. Isn't that wonderful? We can love all the saints. We can prefer all the saints above ourselves. We can understand or comprehend together with all the saints. And we can pray for all the saints. What more do you want? That's a wonderful description of a church and of the way the church should be. And that's not just me loving you guys. It's also me loving Christians in other churches if they're truly saved, born again. That encompasses all the saints, not just here, but everywhere where they are. You know what? Just this week, I live on a road in the countryside, and not a whole lot of people. But I was shoveling some snow, and a woman came passing by. She had just moved there, a few houses down the road, and she stopped by. Within no time, she was telling me she was a Christian. Praise the Lord! Wonderful, you know. And so we can embrace those Christians. Don't know everything about her, of course, but she was actually fairly personal, you know, an older lady, and she's telling me all about some of her struggles, and you know, and it's wonderful if you meet other Christians. And so these Christians here in Ephesus, they were marked by love for all the saints and faith in the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says, now I heard about all that, and you know what, that just made me so thankful. Are you a thankful person? Do you give thanks? Every prayer should start with thanksgiving. When the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it starts with God. It doesn't start with our needs. It starts with our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Thanksgiving, worship, appreciation for the Lord Jesus, for who he is, his greatness, his goodness, his person. And then he says, for you making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is praying for these people. He's doing what he is exhorting the Christians to do, to pray for all the saints. Now, I just want to say this. We can talk a lot about prayer. I realize that. We need to pray, not talk about prayer. Are you a praying person? You know, I was thinking about the Lord Jesus, how he prayed. Think about the Lord Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed. There was three things that I'm thinking of that marked him. The first one was focus. Focus. You know, I have found that if I get too busy, it's harder to stay focused. Most of us, well, maybe I shouldn't, but I would say pretty, most of us are too busy. Most of us. Too much to do. Take on too much. So focus. In order to be focused, we need to unfocus from other things. That's very logical, I think. So the Lord Jesus' focus was to fulfill the mission where he came for. Now, it's good to be busy, don't get me wrong. Because if you're lazy, you don't need to hear this, okay? So you need to do something. But most of us are too busy. The second thing the Lord Jesus was marked by was faith. As it says in Hebrews 2, I will trust in him. Trust in him. The Lord Jesus had his eyes fixed, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Faith. You know, one of the biggest hindrances against prayer is lack of faith. You know, you say, well, I'm a believer. Okay, but I mean, we trust the Lord for our eternity, but we have very little faith for today, for our everyday life. If God can take care of my eternity, can he not take care of my everyday circumstances? Of course he can. Why is it that we doubt that so much? Faith. Do you believe what God is able to do? You know, further on we read about the power toward us who believe. Verse 19. And that's the power that God used in raising his son Jesus from the dead. What power is that? That's the greatest power available. That's more powerful than all the armies of the world together, because no one can raise the dead but God. Faith. The third thing is, and this is very important, purity. As one man said, to have power in prayer, you need purity in life. I'm not talking now about sinlessness, but I'm talking now within the relationship we have with God. I need to confess my sins and accept God's forgiveness. You cannot pray if your mind is defiled. The first thing you need to do, and I hope we're all aware of this, when our minds are defiled, the first thing we need to do is confession. Confession. You cannot have power in prayer unless you have purity in life. The Lord Jesus, he was pure, totally pure, sinless, totally focused on God. God said of him, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Focus, faith, and purity. Three things as we pray. We need to pray together. This is a spiritual battle. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 6. Prayer is a very important part of the life of the Christian and also the life of the church. And Paul here, he is giving thanks and he's making mention of them in my prayers. Well, then what is he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, in my Bible here, it says spirit with a small s, but it could also be with a big S, so then it would be the Holy Spirit, and that's most likely what it means. The Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11 is called the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, God has given us the Spirit when we're saved, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But that spirit of wisdom is maybe emphasizing that specific emphasis upon wisdom and revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit. In the knowledge of him. Now, this is not just information. When you read in the Bible about knowledge, it is always, or most of the time, in a relationship. Knowledge in a relationship. It's, for example, when I say, I've used that example before, I know my wife. Okay? That means I have a relationship with my wife. But if you say, well, I know your wife, you might not have that same relationship, of course, but you know about her. Or if I say, I know the queen. Well, I know about her. But her husband knows her really well. Okay? So here, what we're talking about here is and knowledge in the relationship. And so as we see that we are blessed tremendously beyond measure, and not just that we are blessed, but the position that the Lord Jesus has before God, and the way what God will do with him to bring everything back to himself, as we saw in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's the perspective. That's the hope. That's the hope we have. Everything will be brought under Christ, this whole creation. That will be the true new world order. Not the United Nations, but the unity under Christ. It's his new order. And not just of the earthly things, but also of the heavenly things. And so the Lord wants us to have a heart that is drawn to his mind, to his wisdom, to his plans. He just doesn't want to inform us. He wants us to be living in such a way that we want those things ourselves. Our whole focus, our whole faith, our whole life is set towards those same goals that God has in Christ. He wants us to come along with the ride, so to speak. Not just in physically, when we will be with the Lord Jesus, but when we, even today, in our minds and in the way we live. And then he says that the eyes of your understanding, some translations give your heart, that's probably better, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. Now, we have eyes. If you're born again, you have spiritual eyesight. But our eyes need to be enlightened. Enlightened. We need the light of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. And then he says three things. Notice in verse 18 and 19 and 20. There's three things that he is asking for to the Lord for these Ephesian believers and also for us. The first one is the hope of his calling. Well, what is his calling? Well, that is mentioned a lot of times in the New Testament. If you say, let's just look at the simplest definition of that. Let's say I'm an employer and I have somebody working for me, and I said, you come here, and I'm calling him, and I say, I want you to do this and this and that. That's your task for today. So that's the employee's calling, because I just told him that's what I want to have done today. It's my calling because I'm calling him to do it, but it's also his calling because he receives it. Okay, so that's what his focus should be. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he saved us, he didn't just save us, gave us a plane ticket to heaven, and then we're going to live for ourselves the rest of our days. No, he gave us a mission. And that mission is to glorify God and to live for him. To live for him, to share the gospel, but also to manifest his name in the way we live, in our lives, in our faith, in our purity, in our sanctification before God. And so he has called us to this. He has called us also to what is mentioned in verse 10. His calling is, in verse 11 and 12 and so on, his purpose, God's purpose is to bring everything under the Lord Jesus, and we are blessed with him. We will reign with the Lord Jesus, with him. And so that's our total focus. That's what it should be. And Paul is praying here, do you realize that you may know what is the hope of his calling? That is future expectation of what God gave, what God called you to. That's what the word hope is. The hope of God's calling. That's, we have an expectation. We as Christians, if we didn't know that, if we didn't have a hope, there would be no point in being here. Our whole focus, our whole church life is based on a hope, on the future expectation we have concerning the things of the Lord Jesus. And so, Paul is saying, you know, I want you to know this. I want you to be living in the good of that. And then he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Those are big words. I just want to say one more thing about calling, his calling. Are you living with purpose? Intentional. You know, it's amazing, especially when you get busy, you lose focus of the big picture. You know, this week I learned a few verses by heart. I knew them partly already. See if I know them. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is your life's focus? That's what I was asking myself this week. What is my life's focus? What is my calling? What am I living for? What is the purpose in my life as a Christian? Yes, I'm saved. I'm on the way to heaven. But what am I living for? Is it for all the stuff you see, the things you see, building financial empire, building a nice house, getting ahead, and whatever you call it? And those, I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm not saying it. But if that is your life's focus, then that is what you're going to be. So we need to sometimes just stand back and say, what am I doing? What is my life's focus? And you know what? If you want to live like for the Lord Jesus, and that's what we should want to do, then we need to stand back. And sometimes you have to, it's going to cost you. You might be making less money. You might be, it might cost you. It will cost you. You might have to break up certain friendships because they're not fulfilling that desire of God in your life. It will cost you. Are you willing to pay a price to follow the Lord Jesus? He paid everything to save you. Are you willing to make sacrifices for him? Discipleship will cost you everything. Salvation doesn't cost anything. But that's what our calling, that's what our purpose should be, that we are aware that we are living in the good of what God has called us to and his purposes. And then the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now the word inheritance we saw already in verse 11 and also in verse 14. Now the word inheritance just means to inherit something. When somebody dies, or your father dies, your mother dies or something, and if you're in their will, then you get inheritance. Now, this is a concept in the Bible which is very big. Not as big today, but sometimes it is, I guess. But you think about Abraham. When God called Abraham, he said, you will be the possessor of this land. It's an inheritance. You think about the children of Israel when they went through the Jordan and they came in the land of Canaan. And even before that, God had promised them the promised land. They were all the way through the wilderness, 40 years on the way to the promised land, because they looked to the inheritance. It was an earthly inheritance. Land. Blessing. Inheritance. Big thing. So they finally came in the land of Canaan, and Joshua was the leader. And God says, that's my land. It's not Israel's land. Just so you remember. That land is not the Jewish land. Well, of course, it's God gave it to the Jews. But it says in Leviticus 25 that land is his. His land. So it is his inheritance. That land was his inheritance, God's inheritance. And he gave it to the Israelites. So it was also their inheritance. And so it is here. It's called here his inheritance, God's inheritance. But in verse 11, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. And in verse 14, it's actually called our inheritance. So it's the same thing, because God doesn't die. He has given us that inheritance of spiritual blessing, that is, that we will reign with Christ. I can't work that out now, but there's many verses in the Bible that talk about this. Maybe I can just read one that is as clear as anything. In 1 Peter 1. It's very beautiful verses. I hope that encourages you. 1 Peter 1. Very, it really illuminates that verse in Ephesians. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Oh, here's the hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have an inheritance, and that's to reign with Christ in that coming kingdom. And that's tremendous. And so that whole idea of inheritance is a big thought in Scripture. You remember about that story that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 21, when he says, when those vine dressers, they say, come, this is the heir, let us kill him. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. That's what it also says in Hebrews 1. And then in the book of Revelation, You have the scroll that is to be opened. And he who is worthy to open that scroll, it's the title deed of earth. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the rightful heir of all things. The Lord Jesus owns this creation. All things were made by him and for him. He is the heir of all things. And we will reign. We will reign with him. We will be at his side. So Paul is saying, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of this inheritance. Notice this is not so much about us here. It's his inheritance. Notice if you go down the verses, it's his calling, his inheritance, his power, verse 19, his mighty power at the end of verse 19, his right hand, verse 20, and then again, verse 22, his feet, verse 23, his body. It's all about him. It's about Christ. Christ is the center of all God's dealings. He is the center of it. We are just, it's not about us. The church and everything is not, we are not the center. It's not about how we can get blessed. It's about getting him the glory, and we are blessed with that, with him. And then the third thing he's saying, what Paul is saying that he is praying for, that we might understand, might be enlightened about, is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power. You know, we have tremendous power at our disposal. Well, you say, well, I don't feel like that. I feel like a weakling. Well, that might be so. But it's not our power. It's God's power. And what power is that? Like I was saying earlier, it's the power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead. Now you say, you know, if there's anybody here that doubts the miracles of the Lord Jesus. I had a talk one time with a man in an airplane. And I said, I don't believe in the miracles of Jesus. Okay, I said, well, let's just talk about the greatest miracle that I believe happened. It's the resurrection. I said, if you could accept that Jesus rose from the dead, could you accept all his other miracles? Well, yeah, he said, I think so. So I talked a bit about the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is able to do all those other miracles. And he sure is. He rose from the dead. It's a historical fact. It's not just that he rose in my heart. That's not the resurrection. That's the way I might feel it. But the resurrection, the facts of the resurrection is a historical event that happened almost 2,000 years ago. If that didn't happen historically, then Jesus is not raised from the dead. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, but also in his resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's not just a historical person of 2,000 years ago. Jesus is at the right hand of God, a present reality that's who sees everything, who knows everything, who is with us, and will come again. That's the way it is presented. Notice, Paul here, he's almost moving from a prayer into a praise. It's kind of hard to know where he stops with his prayer. And now we have at the end of the chapter, we have a chapter division, but those chapter divisions are actually not inspired. Paul is so full of the Lord Jesus. He's praying and then he's just full of Christ. It's all about him. And so he says that you might know that power, that exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Now this is not just the power in us. That's what we find in chapter 3, verse 20. It talks there, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's true too. But this is God's power toward us. This is what God has done for us. What did he do for us? Well, he sent the Lord Jesus. When he saw that we were in sin, lost, and on the road to hell, he saw that we needed to be saved, and he sent his son that he might go to the cross and die and take my punishment for on the cross. He died there for me. And then God raised him from the dead. He did all that for us. He did that for us. God's power, God used his power towards us, that is, on our behalf. And he raised him, and then what does he say? There's a few things mentioned. He raised him, verse 20, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He placed him. Now, this is actually in reference to Psalm 110, where the Lord says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." God placed his son Jesus at his right hand. Now, the Lord Jesus was God from everlasting. But today, he's also at God's right hand as a glorified man, not just as the Son of God, but also as the glorified man. You know what Christianity is? Tell you what Christianity is. Christianity is a man, a glorified man, on the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells people on earth. That's Christianity. God dwelling in the church among us, and a man on the right hand of God. That is the uniqueness of Christianity. Every religion says, you somehow have to do your best, and then you can make it, and somehow you will reach the gods, or reach God, or whatever blessing they promise you. But the gospel is, Jesus has come down. God has come down, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son. He did all that for you, for me. And that we, if we believe in him, we will be saved, we will be redeemed, we will be forgiven, we will receive God's righteousness. And God placed him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. That's above all angelic powers, all angels, no matter what power it is, everything is included here. All human powers, all angels, demons, whatever it is, Christ is greater than all of them. Not only in this age, not only in the life, in this period of time in which we live, but also in that which is to come, and that is the coming kingdom. That was an expression among the Jewish people, the age to come, that always meant the coming kingdom. And he, that is God, put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet. Now here he is referring to Psalm 8. So he referred to Psalm 110, and he referring here now to Psalm 8. And he put all things under his feet. Now you say, well, I don't see that. That's what Hebrews is saying. Now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. The Lord Jesus is on the right hand of God. In essence, everything is subdued under him. Sometimes I like the little illustration from World War II. I think we can relate a bit to that. when the Allies tried to defeat the Nazis, it looked very bleak. And then in 1944, D-Day happened. And the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy on June 6th, 1944, Decision Day, D-Day. And then it took another 11 extremely difficult months before V-Day came, V-E Day, Victory in Europe. But you know what? When D-Day became a success, everybody knew it was just a matter of time before the Nazis were defeated. And so where did D-Day, our D-Day, happened? On the cross, when Jesus died and rose again, and he was seated on the heavenlies, in the heavenly place, and beside God at his right hand. That's D-Day. When is V-Day coming? Victory Day, when Jesus comes back. So in essence, it's already a done deal. It's just a matter of time before he will let it all happen, that we will see it. God put him at his own right hand. And then the next thing is, he gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. Not only is Christ the head of his body, when you think of the word head, head of a body, the church is the body. That's what it says in verse 23. The church is the body. The head is the Lord Jesus. So then you have to think about a physical head on a physical body. Okay? And this is a picture that is used by the scripture here to tell us the closeness, the relationship that the Lord Jesus has to his church. Like a head, a physical head, is attached to a physical body. But there is another thought related to the idea of head. For example, the British call a principal a headmaster. Okay? I know that word is still used here, but sometimes I guess. Headmaster. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, he's the head. You know, he is above. He is over the school, the headmaster. Okay, so that's the idea of head over all things to the church. He is head over everything that exists. You read that also in Colossians 1. Head over all things. He is over all things, all creation. Not just the earthly things, but also the heavenly things. When you think about Adam, Adam was given dominion in Genesis 1 over all the earth. He lost it through sin. But he was not given dominion over the heavenly things. So the Lord Jesus is the second Adam, or the last Adam, the second man. And he not only will receive back what Adam lost through sin, but he will receive more. He will receive the headship over all the heavenly things as well. You can read it in verse 10. So just to come back to this morning, we heard from Jamie about forgiveness. You know, he was using the illustration of a broken, something that's broken, you can fix it, but you still see the crack. Well, what God is doing, he fixes things, he fixes this, he gives it all back to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. He will be the head, but he gives even more than that. He gives him to be the head over the heavenly things as well. So what Adam lost was very bad. It was all broke. But what God gives back to the Lord Jesus far exceeds everything that Adam lost. And then notice, if you still think about this picture of Adam, and he put all things, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about when God made Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given dominion. Then he made Eve out of his body. You know, he put him to sleep and he gave him a body. And he made Eve. And it does say there in Genesis that God gave the woman to the man. But here the idea is that not only was the woman given to the man, but the man was given to the woman. So this person, the Lord Jesus, the head over all things, over all creation, he had dominion over everything. He has dominion over everything. He is given to this bride, the church. The church is called in Ephesians the body, but also called the bride of Christ. And so this woman, the church, think about Eve, receives a husband who is over all things. Wow. Imagine if one of you girls would get married and you find out that your new husband-to-be is actually the owner of some really large estates. That'd be quite a surprise, wouldn't it? Right? And, well, that's what the church is. The church is given this person. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. That's what it says. Which is his body, the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that's a very difficult expression. There's basically two interpretations for that. One interpretation is, which is his body, which is full of Christ. And that person, Christ, is filling the whole universe in all aspects. That's one way to look at it. The other interpretation is kind of like this, which is his body, the church. The church complements or completes Christ as the head, who at the same time fulfills all aspects, fulfills all God's plans in all aspects. So the idea then, if that is what it is, the idea then is that the church, that the church makes Christ the head complete with his bride. Now, the Lord Jesus in his own personal glory is complete. He doesn't need anybody. But as the head of the church, the head of his body, a head without a body is not complete, right? In this picture. But Christ as the head of his church is complete with a body, the church. That's the idea. You know, Paul is working up to this point. This is one of the climaxes in this book. He is so full of Christ. It's all about him. And then he comes to this climax and he says, this is who's given to the church. This is the first mention in this epistle about the church. What is the church? The church is a called out company. Called out ones. We are called out from this world. The church is not a whole country. Let's say from time you say, well, all of Ireland is Christian. All of Canada is a Christian country. You say that. The Bible never talks like that. No such thing as Christian countries. Sorry if you think that way. There might have been periods in time where a country was ruled by many principles based upon the Bible. But in actuality, a Christian country is never envisioned in the scriptures. The church is a company of people that is called out from among the nations. The church is always a minority. Always. Even though if it's 10% or 20% or 3%, the church is a called out group from among all the nations. There are no national barriers in this church. There shouldn't be. And I know when in God's mind there isn't. There is no Jew or Gentile, no bond or free. All are one in Christ. That's a truth that is brought out very clearly in this epistle. So that's what the church is, a called out group from among all the nations, and loved by God, loved by the Lord Jesus. So, are we allowing God to do those things that are written here in our hearts, that our minds, our eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's all about him. And if you're not saved, you say, well, how can I become part of this church? We're not talking here about this building or our group, but how do you become part of that church, which is his body? If you truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and accept the fact that you are a sinner before God, that you cannot live up to God's standards, he wants to save you. If you come to him and accept his forgiveness, he will receive you. If you accept him by faith and ask him to forgive you of your sins, then you have eternal life. Then you become part of that church, which is his body. And then you are a member of him. And when he comes again, you will be with him and you will be like him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the tremendous plan that you have in mind for the church and for the Lord Jesus, that he will, the day is coming when he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we pray that we as Christians may have our focus on him, on the Lord Jesus, may live for him, and that we may and make choices in our lives that will honor you. Father, when we think of the Lord Jesus, how much he was focused on you and how he was marked by faith and by purity, that everything he did and said and thought was glorifying you. Father, we pray that this may be so with us also today. And we pray, Father, for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. We pray that they also may come to know him and that they may accept your forgiveness. We ask you these things and give you thanks in his name. Amen.